Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 9. You guys warm? Everybody feeling cozy? Good. What'd you think of Snowmageddon 2011? Oh, it always kills me. I just think it's funny how hyper everybody gets about these things. And I'm not even from Chicago or Montana or something like that. You know, it's funny. Speaking of Snowmageddon, Armageddon is actually a real catastrophe that's going to happen, along with so many other things. Now, we have been studying through we'll call them just for a second, plagues, the plagues of the tribulation. Why would I call them that? Well, an interesting study is to kind of compare the plagues of Egypt with some of these things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. And that's where we're at. Revelation 6 through 19 describes for us very gory detail of the tribulation period. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be here during that time. I hope we can escape these things. Like Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. And I believe Jesus is saying, if you want to be worthy, how do you make yourself worthy? Can anybody do that in and of themselves? No way, man. We're made worthy, if you would. We've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You pray and confess with your mouth. So I believe that's the prayer. When you pray to be counted worthy to escape these things, I believe that's what he's talking about. It's really simply the prayer of salvation, the prayer of confession of faith that saves us from the wrath that was meant for you and for me. But it was put on the cross of Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord for that. I don't believe we're going to be in these times or being the recipients of this wrath. And some people say, well, Brett, what if you are? And what if you're wrong about pre-trib view of the end times and all that? Then we're going to go through it. And it's going to be really hard. Well, shouldn't we be storing guns and gold and glory and build bunkers under our house and stuff like that? Well, I just don't see really how that is going to be the best way to go about these things during those times. And I think the best way is just to prepare to be with the Lord and look for his return. Don't look for the Antichrist. Don't look for the building of a temple in Jerusalem. Don't look for the 100-pound hailstones. Don't look for locusts that are coming out of the ground. Look for Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do, is look for Jesus and keep our eyes on him and be vigilant and sober, watching and waiting for his the rapture of the church and then, of course, his second coming. So that's what we're doing. We've been studying that. We've seen, of course, the sixth and seventh seal of the title deed to planet Earth opened by the one who's worthy to open the scroll. We've seen that as Jesus Christ. But when he opened that seventh seal, we saw then a whole new can of worms opened, or can of trumpets opened, and there are seven trumpet judgments that we have been looking at here. And last week we saw, of course, the fifth trumpet sound by the angel, and it opened up a whole nother level, if you would. If you remember, the first four trumpets were kind of earthy judgments. They were stuff that was maybe natural, but definitely cataclysmic. But as soon as we switched into the fifth trumpet there in chapter 9, verse 1, we saw the fifth angel sound, and suddenly it became very sinister and demonic. And we saw those locusts come out of the abuso. If you weren't here, you can maybe pick up that. There was a long discussion about what's going to come out of that locked down place. Demons that were particularly disobedient and horrible are going to be loosed during the tribulation period, where the wrath of God is really going to be accomplished by him just releasing these horrible demons, saying, okay, I'm going to let him go. They've been in captivity since Genesis chapter 6, and now they're going to be loosed back on the earth, wreaking havoc all over the place, and they'll be given power to destroy people and to hurt people. But interestingly, with that fifth sound of the trumpet, they wouldn't die. The people would say, oh man, rocks, fall on us, kill us. And they won't be able to die, as it says there in our text. And so that was that fifth trumpet, the demonic entities, locusts and what have you, they're all part of that deal. And we're going to kind of continue that, discussion because it's still demonic, I believe, as we get into the sixth angel, the sixth trumpet. Let's take a look. We'll start in Revelation 9:13, where we left off last week. It says in verse 13, it says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Now, this altar is familiar to us. We've been looking at this altar and been around this altar for quite a while. Do you remember there in chapter 8 when we saw the seventh seal opened and the seven angels which stood before God and the seven trumpets? They were all there, and it says there in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, "And there was given him much incense, that he should offer it upon the prayers of all the saints before the golden altar before the throne." Quiz time. What altar was that? Anybody? The altar of what? That's right. The altar of incense. That's important. People just kind of say, oh, it's an altar, and they picture the brazen altar where there's, sheep being slain on that altar. Not that altar. We're talking about this altar that's before the Lord, which is the altar of incense, which speaks of intercession, the prayers of the saints, and what have you. That which would go up to the nose of the Lord, the smoke from the altar of incense. Pretty cool imagery. But that's the same altar that we read about here in verse 13. Now, there's something that we haven't really touched on. We could have touched on it perhaps earlier, but we'll kind of sprinkle some of this in as we go. And a lot of the stuff that I try to give you guys here on these Friday nights is stuff to wet your whistle. Because I know a lot of you, if you're here on a freezing cold 20 degree night, some of you are prophecy buffs and you like to dig into these things. And I like to throw you a bone once in a while, you know, where you can go look for some cool stuff. Because there's really, we'd be doing a 10-year study through Revelation if we dove into everything in super detail. But there's so much fun stuff to study. One of the things you could do in your spare time is to study the feasts of Israel as they relate to Bible prophecy. And there's all kinds of correlations and beautiful images and things that I believe speak of end times. And there's some good stuff you can learn from that. One of those feasts was this, it was a New Year's celebration, if you would, of the civil New Year of the Jewish people. And it was called the Feast of the Trumpets. Now, the reason we want to bring this up is because some of the imagery of the Feast of the Trumpets, whenever you see trumpets in the Bible, it causes you to kind of think back, okay, now what's the significance of trumpets in the Bible? Because all this stuff, it ties together. I believe it's so amazing that this book that we hold in our hands, all the stuff that so interrelates, it's incredible. It's a supernatural book. And the people that take time to really dig in and see the correlations realize this could not have been really put together by human brains, but rather it's the fingerprint of God on the Bible that makes this a miraculous book. One of those things is the many layer upon layer of truth built into some of these images. So again, people say, why do you guys spend time studying the Old Testament? What does that do for you? Well, it so much. It's not even funny. One of the things is it helps us to understand Bible prophecy. So when you read the book of Revelation, when you read about these trumpets, it makes you go back to the Old Testament and say, what about trumpets? And we'll see that. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Revelation and turn with me to Leviticus 23. I want to show you a little something here. Now, it's called the Feast of the Trumpets, which is their new year, if you would. And it also, some would relate it to Rosh Hashanah. Maybe you heard that term. Not a term seen in the Bible or the Torah, if you would, but it's actually a mention of this trumpet celebration, Feast of Trumpets. Now it says here in Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 23. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," this is Leviticus 23:23. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever your whatsoever soul it shall be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that selfsame day, that same soul will be destroyed from among his people. What's that? People being destroyed from among their people on these feasts? Here's the deal. The Feast of Trumpets would begin on that first day of their civic new year, but here's the deal. You got to understand that there was a 10-day period from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement, or maybe some of you know it as Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement would be that one day in a year where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But there was an interesting thing that he would do. He would take blood from off the altar, there the brazen altar, and on the Day of Atonement, he would bring it into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, and he would put blood on the seven places of the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And we could get into that, not going to talk about that. But there's one thing many people miss. The priest would also put blood on the altar of incense, on the four horns of the altar of incense. The horns, it was a symbol of power in the Bible, those horns. But it was also on the brazen altar, it was a place where they actually tied the animal that was going to be sacrificed. And they would identify the sin of the people. But on the altar of incense, what's the horns for? It's where they put the blood from the sacrifice out on the altar as they were getting ready to go in on that Day of Atonement. So what's that all mean? Well, interesting, the people were told not to work on that Day of Atonement like it was a Sabbath day. But there was a 10-day period. Now, that 10-day period from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement, there was something the people were to do for those 10 days. And the King Jamie version calls it the afflicting of your soul. The affliction of your soul? What does that mean? Well, it just means that you were to search your soul and search your heart and see if there was anything amiss in your life. Remember when the psalmist said, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. And that's the idea of searching your heart and saying, Lord, show me areas of my life that are amiss or wrong. The reason why is they would confess those sins, and then on the Day of Atonement, as you made rightness with the Lord, and you recognize these are areas of my life I need to clean up and fix and stop behaving this way and start acting that way. And then you'd give those sins over to the Lord. It would be placed on that altar if you would. The sacrifice would be made. The blood would be spilt on the altar for those sins that you afflicted your soul to search and find out if they were wrong. By the way, it's one of the reasons why I like having a Sunday night service where the congregation takes a little more time to say, Lord, show me, teach me your ways, show me the areas of my life that are amiss, or where I've been in sin and don't even know it. And I find that Sunday nights are great because we take time to do that. Sometimes I worry that when we do the pass out communion, which is good too, but when you pass it out and quickly kind of go through it, is there really time to let the Lord speak to your heart and for him to do a change of heart in you? So that's what these people would do. They take 10 days a year, just saying, Lord, show me, teach me, correct me. And then they'd go through with that Day of Atonement practice. All that to say, that happened, was instituted here in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, what does that have to do with tonight's story? Well, hopefully we'll tie it together as we get into this. But the civil new year, 10 days of affliction of the soul, and then the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take blood from the lamb, sprinkle it on the four horns of the altar of incense. Now, the reason that should start to perk up our ears on this Bible prophecy stuff is just in verse 13, we see the angel sounding the trumpet, and he heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So that mentioning of this altar, which is the altar of incense, and the horns specifically, not a trumpet, but a horn, like, you've seen pictures of these little altars. The altar of incense was a small little altar. Maybe a couple feet off the ground, not much more than a foot by a foot. It was a small little altar. And then it had these little horns coming out the four sides, and that's where the blood was placed. But that's kind of the only thing those horns were for. So what does that do as it talks about that altar of incense that we read about in chapter 8, and now we've got the blood on these horns? What does that mean? Well, I believe it has to do with this same 10-day period of searching the heart. Because we'll see as these trials and tribulations come out during the tribulation period, part of the objective is for humanity to search their hearts and say, what have we done? What area have we missed the Lord? And what area have we just moved on in sin? And we'll see that. It's not just for wrath, but it's also the tribulation period is as much for pouring out God's wrath, but also for giving humanity one final time to repent and to turn to the Lord and to search the Lord and say, Lord, show me where we've been wrong. The tribulation period, I believe, will bring more to repentance perhaps than any other time in history. We've seen that a little bit so far. We'll see that more as we get into the study. So you got this imagery started trumpets, which was the Feast of the Trumpets, which began that time of soul searching and asking the Lord, where have we gone wrong? So we see that in verse 13. Then it says in verse 14, saying this, the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, there's a couple things about these angels. I believe these are fallen angels, not good angels, but fallen angels. And you'll kind of see why as we get into this a little further. But these are angels that have been bound. That's probably the number one reason why they're probably bad angels, because they've been bound. We don't see Michael or Gabriel or any of those guys being bound or any good angel, just these fallen angels. And so these are angels that have been bound for a long time in the river Euphrates. Now, what's the river Euphrates have to do with anything? Well, you Bible students know the river Euphrates is, this might shock people, the eastern boundary of Israel. Did you know that? This is so politically incorrect. If people heard me say that, they say, you don't know anything about the Middle East. Well, actually, I do. And the East Bank, or the West Bank, I should say, is I agree that the boundary of Israel is on the West Bank. Only which river are you talking about? See, right now the world's saying that Israel's got the West Bank of the Jordan River, but they need to give it up. They're saying they need to give up the West Bank. I'm saying no, but Israel's boundary is actually all the way to the west bank of the Euphrates River, which includes Jordan and parts of Iraq. That's Israeli country, even though the world is saying no. But where did I get that? Am I just making that up? No, it's the boundaries that were given to Abraham, all the way back to Abraham. There was definitions given. Also in the book of Numbers, there's a boundary of what God's land for his people would be. Now here's what's interesting. If you study Israel at their peak in history, it was during the reign of Solomon that they had the most land in their possession. But even at that time, they possessed only one-tenth of what God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. At their peak. So you might say then, well, why did God promise all that land to them? And I'll tell you, it's real simple. Because someday Israel will possess that land. Oh, now you're really been drinking your bathwater, Brett. Part of Iraq is going to become Israel. You think all the Muslims around the world? Well, you got to understand, I believe that's going to happen only after there's a huge war and more than half the population of the earth dies. We'll see that even tonight. And I also believe it's when Christ comes and rules and reigns and whoops on everybody that's against him. Then I think Israel will possess their possession of land. It's interesting. Just kind of a by the way, when you go to Israel, there's a kind of a shocker. And one of the reasons I take our crew over to Jordan, we go into the country of Jordan, and it's a tricky deal. It's not as safe in Jordan. And everybody kind of feels that a bit. We had no real incidents. We got a few rocks thrown at our bus, but that's typical, in Jordan. But the thing is, to cross in, you realize it's a whole nother place, and it's a whole nother attitude. And it's very Muslim, and it's not like CNN says. You know, Jordan is one of the peaceful countries with Israel. But when you go there, you realize they don't like Israelis, and they really don't like Americans. You definitely get that impression. But they're sort of hanging out just as a neighbor of Israel for this season. People are nervous now because what's going on in Egypt, they're nervous that Jordan's going to be the next country along with Libya and these others. But you say, well, what's the big difference? Well, if you stand up on Mount Bentall, where the Golan Heights battle was fought, which we go there, one of the things you see is the difference between Israel and the Arab nations. And there's a line. They call it the green line. And the reason why is our guy, Steve, who's a great tour guide. He's just a cool guy. He just did Huckabee's Israel tour and led his whole thing. So he sent me a picture of him and Huckabee standing next to each other. And he said, how about me for his next running mate, you know, for president? I wrote him back, never happen. You're too bold. You speak your mind too much. He's very strong on his opinions. But one of the things he stands up there and tells us, he says, see the green line there. And he says, what do you think that represents? And we all look at it, and what it represents is the border. Wherever the border goes, there's greenery and lush vegetation and fruitfulness. But then as soon as that border stops, there's brown, barren, untamed desert. Now, some would say it's because of the water. And there's probably a certain amount of truth to that. But at the same time, it's what the Jews have done to their land, because their land was brown when they got there back in May 14th of 1948. The land was, by and large, except for some of the Zionists that had moved over, it had become desolate. In fact, Mark Twain, when he went to Israel, he wrote of the most desolate place on the planet is Palestine. That's what he said. And there's nothing that could grow here, nothing that's good here. He said he hasn't even seen a person for days. That's what he said. But it's true. So what did Israel do? Through science and amazing invention of amazing proportions, they've made great fruitful land out of Israel. Israel's one of the top producers of fruit in the world today. And why is that? Well, I think one is because they are God's chosen people, and there's no question that they've been blessed by God, because a lot of this you can't really explain, especially the battles that they've fought. But their fruitfulness, you can't explain that. And then there's this line, and you see the barrenness of the surrounding nations. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, even Jordan and Lebanon. There's just a barrenness there. Lebanon was fruitful and beautiful until the Hezbollah got up there and kind of destroyed all the beauty of Lebanon. But the point is that river was part of the blessing from God. But here's the deal. That river is going to be expanded. That property is going to be expanded. Don't be shocked when we get into the millennial kingdom and you go, wow, this is Israel. It's going to be all the Lord's. And I wonder if it's going to be all fruitful. The Lord's going to make suddenly fruitfulness out of Jordan and Iraq or parts of Iraq. It's real possible. By the way, I was driving through Burkina Faso, Africa with one of my pastor buddies over there. He's a great guy, and the people were busy, all these African guys, and there's just desert. Talk about dry sand desert. That's Burkina Faso. It's just desert. There's nothing really there. They try to grow sorghum, but it's hard to grow there. But I said, man, these people are so busy, and they're trying so hard. And I said, if your country had the natural resources of America, you know, you work so hard, you could be really resourceful. And he said, well, we have a saying here in Burkina Faso. And this is how it goes. He says, if Americans came to Burkina Faso, and Burkina Bay is what they call themselves, if Burkina Bay moved to America, he said, in 10 years, Burkina Faso would look like America, and America would look like Burkina Faso. And the reason they say that is because they admit to themselves that they have not done all that they can do to make their nation more fruitful. And it's kind of interesting to hear their perspective on that. They think Americans are so industrious and we're just hardworking people and we've made a green, amber waves of grain throughout our nation. But if you live here, you know, we're just, God shed his grace on us, right? But there is something to that. God did shed his grace on us, but let me just explain something about that. I believe that God shed his grace on America, but praise the Lord, we had some early forefathers of this nation who sought after the Lord, who actually prayed before they made decisions about the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. These guys were godly men. If you go to New York City, you can go to a chapel right there by 9/11 where George Washington went and knelt down and prayed for this country. And I mean, it was just clear these guys were godly men. We have a godly heritage that the academic society wants to cover up. But because of our history, I believe the Lord has blessed us in so many ways. It still is grace, but he chooses who he will bless and who he will destroy. Now, all that said, I believe the Muslim nations of the Middle East, by and large, their people are hurting. Even if they have oil, like in Saudi Arabia, there's a lot of hurting in poverty people that are living in these countries. And I believe during the millennial kingdom, that's when the Lord's going to right that wrong. He's going to fix those lands and make it better. But that's only when Christ comes and rules and reigns. So the river Euphrates will be the eastern boundary. Look at it on a map. It changes the whole map of the Middle East when you really consider that. That's Genesis 15:18, by the way, where we read about that boundary. Also Deuteronomy 1:7, Joshua 1:4, and 1 Kings 4:21 and 24. It's the traditional boundary of the east and the west, the Euphrates rivers. In fact, the Romans lived in constant fear of the Parthians, and the river Euphrates was sort of the boundary that they said, man, don't come over that river. Don't make us go after you. If you come over that river, you're going to fight the Romans. And so there was kind of a tenseness there on the other side of the Euphrates. So it's always been a very massive boundary, not only for Israel, but for the world, between the east and the west. Also, there's reference in this river that it relates to the Garden of Eden. And you that have studied the Bible, you know that there's reference there. There's so much that's happened at the river Euphrates. Sin began at the river Euphrates, Genesis chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, also in chapter 3 we see that. The first murder took place there at the Euphrates River in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Remember Nimrod there, he said, we will rebel, Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The Tower of Babel and Babylon, the fountainhead of idolatry and false worship, began right there at the Euphrates River. It's a significant river, you should know about it because it relates to Bible prophecy. So what does that do? Verse 14 says that there's these angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. So that's kind of interesting. You know, the Bible speaks of demonic entities and perhaps fallen angels in a territorial kind of way. That's something that you should be familiar with. You remember the book of Daniel? I believe chapter 10 talks about where the angel was going to come and give Daniel this great and powerful, amazing prophecy. But what happened? There was someone who withstood this angel, Michael the archangel, I believe. And who was it? It was the prince of Persia, which was the prince of the power of Persia, is the idea. There was an angelic battle going on. And there was a regional fallen angel that sort of kept Daniel from getting his message from the Lord. And it seems that there were regional type demonic entities. Now, by the way, if you've ever traveled, especially to some of these countries in the Middle East, you sense that presence to a degree. When we were in Israel, you know, we were having a great time. Everybody's doing all this, you know, we're seeing all the tour sites. Then we go into Jordan and there's just a feel that it's not just the poverty. It's not just the Muslim part of it, but I think it is linked to that. But there's just a sense that the Lord is not here. I don't know how else to explain it. And then when you cross the border back into Israel, everybody's kissing the ground and kissing our tour guide, Steve, because we're glad to see him. We're glad to be back home. It's funny how Israel feels like home, whereas Jordan feels like, man, I feel there's a darkness there, and it's just clear. I believe there are territorial darknesses that we see in the Bible. The Euphrates River's got four of them bound up in there, and I believe they're there right now somehow, some way. And so why is there weirdness with Saddam Hussein? And when before we took him out, I believe that whole region is plagued with demonic stuff. And I do believe it's linked to the Islamic faith and what have you. So keep that in mind. All those things happened at the river Euphrates. Now, what happens at this river? These four angels will be loosed that have been bound at that river. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, I have to be honest with you. I've read commentaries about this description of the time that these four angels prepared. But it's a little more than 13 months or whatever. I don't know the significance of that. I've read some stuff about that. It seems a little weird to me, so I'm not even going to go there. But that's maybe something for you to pray about and say, well, I think that time delineation means. And then maybe that's something we've got to figure out. Maybe you'll figure it out. But it's one of the unsolved puzzles for me personally. Why this time delineation is so specific. It's kind of interesting. But what are these guys preparing to do for this more than 13 months? They're preparing to slay a third part of men. Turn back with me again, if you would, to chapter 6. And we read there in verse 8. Revelation 6:8, it says, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed him with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So how many or what part of the earth was being or people were going to be killed? One fourth by that angel or you know, rider or whatever. But now we see that these four angels were given power to slay a third part of the men. So now we've got over half the population of the earth being killed in the tribulation period. Now, by the way, one of the things we've not yet seen is that event called the Abomination of Desolation. Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus talked about the Abomination of Desolation. It's when the Antichrist, this coming world leader, what, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the exact middle point of the 7-year period called the tribulation, he will go into the temple, declare himself the big shot, and ask to be worshipped. And there's several fulfillments of that prophecy. We've seen in kind of dual and even triplicate fulfillments of that in Bible prophecy. But it's going to happen in the tribulation period. But that's going to be the midpoint. Now, one of the struggles that I have with that view that's the mid-trib view, or even the pre-wrath view, that is, some people believe the rapture of the church will happen before the biggest wrath is poured out upon the world. And they believe that's going to happen at the end of the last 3.5 years. And I agree. The last 3.5 years will be worse than the first 3.5 years. But we'll see this abomination of desolation that's going to come down later on as we just go through the book chronologically. And I believe that's the easiest way to interpret Revelation. As soon as you change the order of the book, it becomes super confusing. But here's the problem. Right now, if you're a pre-wrath guy or a mid-trib, you've already seen more than half the people in the world die. You say, but maybe the Lord will protect you through that first part of the tribulation and you won't be killed. But here's the thing. If more than half the population of the earth dies, that's going to be bad for everybody that's living. Like, do the math on that. It's still going to be horrifying, horrible. People that you perhaps even know will be killed. It's going to be horrible. And I see those horsemen that come in chapter 6 and the sun and the moon being darkened. And we've seen even perhaps nuclear evidence of nuclear exchange between nations. I mean, it's not going to be fun. And we are not appointed unto wrath. The wrath is not just the last 3.5 years. The whole time of the 7-year period of the tribulation is called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. But we are not appointed unto wrath. Are you with me on that? That's why I'm a pre-tribber. I just believe we're not going to be part of this because we're not appointed unto wrath at all. Whether it's a little bit of wrath or a lot of wrath, either way. And I'm going to say even the first 3.5 is horrible, horrible time. So we look at that and we see more than half the people already now before the abomination of desolation even happens. But it says that these four angels were prepared to slay a third part of the men. Verse 16. And there it says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth, and the brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. There's that simile that we were talking about. Instead of saying they were lions or heads of lions, they were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads which, and with them they do hurt. Oh, this doesn't sound very fun to me. You got these four angels, and what happens after they're loosed and prepare for 13 plus months? It says the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. That is 200 million men, or armed people, or armed something. Well, which is it, Brett? Well, here's the thing. I'm going to suggest a few things for you to think about the 200 million man army. Because throughout the years, I've always heard by my favorite Bible prophecy guys that's the Chinese. The Chinese are coming. And the reason that is believed is because of, well, there's a couple tie-ins, and you can believe this if you want, and I maybe, I would entertain this thought. The more I look into it, though, I'm not so convinced. But let me just show you a couple sides of this coin. Could this be a Chinese army of 200 million men? Well, the reason they make that belief is because in Revelation chapter 16, the River Euphrates is mentioned again in context of a military armed force. In Revelation 16, verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." And so they make that correlation, that because there was the River Euphrates in both mentioned, and there were both armies, that they believe the 200 million man army will be the Chinese who will come up through the Euphrates River. And that's who's being talked about here in chapter 9. It's possible. What's even more interesting, I remember hearing people talk about in 1961, Radio Peking, now it's Beijing, they announced that they had the ability to put together a 200 million man army. They said that. They announced that. And that's when all the Bible prophecy buffs got chills down their spines and said, "See, it's the Bible coming to life." Now, that's possible. That's a possible explanation of what we're seeing here, is that these demonic angels or whatever, or fallen angels, if you want to call them that, they'll be loosed out of the River Euphrates and somehow make a way for this 200 million man human army to come and mess around with the Middle East. It's possible. That's maybe. But here's the thing I want to be careful about. And this is just something the Lord's shown me personally, and that is I'm always concerned at my temptation to try to explain naturally things that the Lord is saying, no, this is supernatural. It's like I told you guys about some of the commentaries that say when Jesus fed the 5,000, this little boy brought his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And what actually happened was when the little boy came, it just touched the hearts of the crowd. They were all hiding bread and stuff in their sleeves. That's where they stored their lunches, in their sleeves. And so when they saw the little boy share, they said, "Oh, let's all share." And so it was a miracle, yeah, but it was just the kindness of people giving their food, and they had baskets left over. Now the problem with that is it's trying to explain away the miracles of Jesus Christ. There's no need for that. If you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you don't need to try to explain away any miracles. Now, in prophecy, we have a little more license to try to discern what's being talked about than any of the other things. But even with prophecy, I wonder if we should be careful to just say, you know, this could be a demonic army of some kind. And be open to that idea. You say, but what kind of precedent is set there? Well, there's many. Do you know in the Old Testament, which remember, God never changes, and there's things that just keep going the way they are. We just kind of don't believe as much anymore. Let me remind you of a great story. Why don't you turn back to 2 Kings in the Old Testament with me. 2 Kings chapter 6. Of course, the king of Syria was at war with Israel, and the king of Syria was troubled because Israel seemed to know every move they made before they made it. And the reason why is there was a prophet of God who happened to just be told by the Lord everywhere Syria went and everything they did before they did it. Kind of nice if you're a military commander and you got God saying, hey, they're going to be camping over here next week. And that's what was going on. So the king of Syria is ticked and says, where is this man of God? So they go after the prophet Elijah. Check it out. In 2 Kings 6:14, it says, therefore, the king of Syria sent horses and chariots by a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host, a whole army compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we go? So the prophet of the Lord is woken up by his servant, probably Gehazi, and says, man, where do we go? They were surrounded by this army. And so, verse 16, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Man, Elisha, this guy's got it going on. He wakes up, hey, we're going to die. Where do we go? He's like, don't worry. It's all okay. And then he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens this guy's eyes and he looks around and he sees this heavenly host, a whole nother army that was against the bad guys. And then he says, so he prays, open his eyes. And then he says, close their eyes. It's like the Lord's going, okay, I'll do those things. And he blinds this whole army. The story is great because it goes on where Elijah walks in. Who are you looking for? We're looking for Elisha, that prophet. I'll take you to him. And so he leads them by hand because they're all blind, right? Can you picture the army? They're all going, okay, we'll follow you to take us to the guy, Elijah. So he leads them all the way to Samaria, which was the headquarters of the military for Israel. So can you imagine if you're on the military in Samaria and you're out there, hey, there's a big crowd coming. We better get this. What? Huh? He's leading. There's an old prophet holding these guys' hands and a whole army of tens of thousands of these Syrian soldiers. And he leads them right into the middle. And then he says, okay, Lord, open their eyes. Bing. And they're surrounded. It's a great story. But the point that I make is this. Twofold. First of all, there are spiritual armies. And God uses them and employed them all throughout the Old Testament. Entire battles were fought without one man fighting, where angels actually destroyed entire armies. Remember, the trash talker, Rabshakeh? In the Old Testament, 185,000 soldiers were killed by an angel, one angel. So these angels and stuff, it's something that has happened historically. I believe, and this is application number one, that it's very possible that God could raise up a 200 million army group to follow these four fallen angels that come up out of the Euphrates. We don't have to try to normalize that. We don't have to explain that that is a Chinese army. Could be, but it may not be. Do you see what I'm saying there? Now, one reason I say that is because we can't forget the supernatural nature of the tribulation period. Like when you go to the Valley of Jezreel with me someday, if you go to Israel, we go to the Valley of Armageddon. We look over and it's a huge valley. It looks like the Willamette Valley. It's giant. And you read in the Bible where the blood is going to flow up as deep as the horse's mane. How's that going to happen? I mean, there's not enough blood in the world to make that happen. But again, I don't believe it has to be a natural occurrence. It can be a supernatural. Who knows if it's 200 million men of angelic blood or whatever. I mean, it doesn't have to be natural. It can be very supernatural. So we don't have to try to explain or understand at all. Now, however, it's okay to consider and say, how could this naturally happen? Because it might happen either way. But we just need to be open to it. Are you with me on that? Now, there's one other quick application I'd like to make since we were there in 2 Kings. Don't forget, the Lord will fight for you. When you're going through trouble and you're feeling attacked, man, the Lord will fight for you. And He's got an army that's much bigger than the army of the enemy. Do you know that? Sometimes you feel outnumbered, outgunned, messed up. The Lord is the one who's great. We'll see that even perhaps more as we get through, if we get through chapter 9. Let's keep moving here. So, it could be these 200 million man army is a demon army, possibly like the Old Testament tells us about. Now there's a couple other things to note here in verse 17 and 18. There's some descriptions there. If it's a natural army, it might be John the Apostle in the first century trying to explain modern warfare. It's possible. Now it's got to be tough for old John because most scholars don't even believe there were this many people on the earth. There weren't even 200 million people on the earth during the time John wrote this book of Revelation. So could you imagine, Lord, did I get that number right? 200 million man army? No way. The population, if you watch the population growth charts here and the way that's all come down, it took 1600 years for the world's population to double from the time of John to the time of like 1600, which is interesting. But if you watch the curve on the graph and watch how population is exploding right now, the idea of a 200 million man army is not only that far out anymore. A nation has said they can do it. China, they can outfit and be ready to put together 200 million. So it's interesting how Bible prophecy always comes to pass. Somebody might have thought that was a typo when John wrote it, but not so. Notice also the imagery, whether it's figurative or literal, whether it's John trying to explain guns and gunships and tanks and stuff like that, don't know. Or if it is these demonic entities or fallen angels with poison and smoke and all that stuff, could be that. Some kind of gas that people, because notice it says twice smoke. It says in verse 17 at the end, it says, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone. What do you think of when you think of fire and brimstone and smoke? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right. In fact, jot these scriptures down if you want to. But smoke in the Bible is mentioned twice mainly, and it's associated with judgment and wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:28. Says that it was the smoke that came up out of Sodom. And then also Exodus 19:18 speaks of smoke that came from Mount Sinai. That was the time of the giving of the law, which also speaks of the judgment of God. So there's some imagery here that we go back to that speaks of judgment and wrath and horrifying events. Smoke and fire out of these three. Crazy stuff. Well, then it goes on, verse 20, and the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So it's amazing to me, even after all these people are killed and all these amazing events, demonic or otherwise, militaries, after all that, men will still have hardened hearts toward the Lord. That's one of the most profound things, I think, in all the book of Revelation for me, is that after God tells them that's going to happen, He spells it out for us in the book of Revelation. Then when it does happen, people will still say, we will not turn to the Lord. And part of me, you know, thinks, oh, those people are just wacko and crazy. And they are. To not repent and not to give after all this, that is crazy. But the Lord kind of was reminding me today that we need to be careful because we can still make the same mistake. Even though we may not be in the tribulation period right now, we can still be given to idols and unwilling to repent, even though we know they're wrong for us, even though we know that they bind us up and mess us up. We can still say we're not going to turn to the Lord. And people do that to this very day. Now, of course, you're thinking, okay, so the non-Christians, right, Brett? Worshipping idols? Well, you could say that if you wanted, but I even see within Christianity our temptation to go back to idols. What's an idol? It's something that is in place of God. Anything that would be where God should be, and you've put an idol in that place. Let me ask you this way. When you go through time where things are out of your control, somebody bugs you and wrongs you and has treated you badly, or something has hurt you. I mean, we've got this chapter, locusts, bugs, lots of bugs, and they're irritating the people so much that they want to die, but they will not turn to the Lord. Do you have somebody that bugs you or something that bugs you so much that you wish you could almost die, but instead of turning to the Lord, what do you turn to? Think about that for a second. What is it that you turn to when you're bugged, when you're bummed, when you're angry? For some of you, it might be turned to other people. Man, I got to call Pastor Brett, man. I'm going through a hard time. I'm being bugged. But if you do that, and I like to remind the congregation from once in a while, because I'm happy to meet with people and talk and get into the Bible and talk. I'm happy to do that. But I always like it when you check with the Lord first, because you know what? That's a much better counselor than I am. He's so good at counseling. And if you go and seek the Lord, you know, it's funny, my schedule gets kind of busy sometimes. And, you know, like over the last few months, this is no joke. If you call the office, say, I'd like to meet with Pastor Brett, right now, we're at the end of April. If you want to meet with me, it's at the end of April. Part of it's because I do a Friday night Bible study, Saturday night studies, two Sunday mornings, and, you know, the whole end of the week's kind of busy. But all that said, my schedule's chock full. Well, what am I going to do? And we say, well, there's other pastors that you can meet with. We got some great guys. And nobody believes us when we say that. But they really do. They're the guys I go to when I need some good counsel and ideas and wisdom. We got some really great guys that love the Lord, know the Word. And here's what's cool. When people actually use those guys, they're like, oh, yeah, who cares about Brett? These guys are great. And it's kind of neat. But here's another phenomena that I've noticed. This is really great. Is a person does get the appointment with me in April, it gives them 2 months to actually not have me around to get in the way. And they actually go, oh man, what's good? Lord, I have to wait. I guess I have to ask the Lord. Lord, what do I do for these next couple months? I can't meet with Brett yet. And you know what? It happens all the time where people finally meet with me. I'm there meeting with them and I say, so what do we need to talk about? They say, nothing. Why? I thought you had it says in my notes here that you had some questions and going through some challenging times. And I say, not anymore. That was 2 months ago. And the Lord's answered every question I've asked. And He's been faithful and He got me through. And you know, that's music to my ears. And that's probably one of the only good things about my schedule right now, is that it's delayed that way. Because it forces people to say, you know what? Brett's not the answer. And I know you're saying, yeah, Brett, we know that. But wait a minute. What if it's not Pastor Brett? What if it's one of your buddies? And the first thing you do is not go to the Lord, but go to your buddy. Or maybe you're not an interactive type person. You're independent and you don't like to talk to people about your problems, but you go to something else. Maybe you go to the bottle. Instead of going to the Lord, you go to the bottle to kind of drown whatever trouble you're in. And maybe it's that or, you know, it can be substances. It could be all kinds of, you know, drugs or alcohol. It can be food. Most people that study the whole overweight weight problem, one of the biggest challenges is when a person gets depressed, man, they go right to the refrigerator. What can I eat? And that can be something you turn to. That's an idol. Anything that's in place of the Lord can be an idol. And so I worry a little bit about us Christians. We think, I'm not into idolatry. That's crazy. I don't worship little golden statues. But I would suggest that if we're not careful, when we get bugged, what do you do? Where do you go? Do you immediately go to the Lord and ask of Him for help? Because that's truly the Lord. Don't let idols come in the way. Listen to Psalm 115. You can jot it down maybe in your notes because it's the same thing that John wrote about idols in our text. It says in Psalm 115 verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them." Deaf, dumb, and blind. That's what he's saying. Those that make these idols are deaf, dumb, and blind, just like them. Those that make them are like them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And God forbid that we would look at anyone else or anything else in place of God. Some people, it's not drugs or alcohol or people. It could be cars. You spend money on a car and you work on a car, and that's what you go to help make you feel better. You know, or shopping. You shop till you drop, and then you feel much better after spending money, as your Visa card makes you more depressed afterwards. The point is, man, you got to go to the Lord. When the locusts are biting, you got to go to the Lord. And, you know, there's an interesting thing. I mentioned this, and we closed a little bit last week with this, but I wanted to share with you even a broad, maybe perhaps a more broad perspective. In the cycles of the Bible prophecy, we mentioned Joel, the book of Joel. The reason the book of Joel, I believe, is a commentary on Revelation chapter 9 is because the imagery and the language that's used. I don't want you to turn to Joel. I'm going to do something here. Just listen. Jot it down, though, but I'm going to skip through the whole book of Joel. You can read, by the way, the book of Joel in like 10 minutes. It's just three chapters. But I'm going to read you some highlights, and I'll admit I'm going to skip through some verses. I'm not going to give you the whole thing. But I want you to listen to some of the imagery that's talked about in Joel, and then you can make the conclusions as you will. In Joel, I'll start in chapter 1. It says, "Hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. That which the palmer worm ate, hath left, the locust has eaten. That which the locust have left, hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left, the caterpillar has eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong, without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." Then it goes on in chapter 2 and parts. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day is near at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon mountains, a great people strong that have never ever been like them, neither any more after it, for many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen, so they shall run." Are you catching some of these images? So far, we've talked about the Garden of Eden, which is the Euphrates area. We've talked about horses, which is Revelation chapter 9. We talked about that last week. We've seen it's a day of darkness. These are all images. And it's the day when what? The trumpet is blown. And it's related to Zion, which is Jerusalem. "Therefore now, it says, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments." The Jews, they were into outward display, saying, "We're really troubled, and we're going to repent, so we're going to rip our clothes." He's saying, forget your clothes, rip your heart open, not your clothes. "And turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Then blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, and call a solemn assembly." Again, this is the imagery. The trumpet's blowing. There's a solemn assembly. This is like the Feast of the Trumpets. And what are they to do? They're to rip their heart open and search their heart, lest these locusts come. You start to see there's this imagery that it's exacting. Back to Revelation 9, back to Leviticus 23, there at the altar of incense, and what the people were supposed to do, which would ultimately lead to the Day of Atonement. In fact, it goes on and says in Joel, it says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And Joel starts to wrap up his book, where he says, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What's that? Multitudes and multitudes speaks of countless multitudes. That's the idea. That's why he uses it twice. But he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the day when the Lord starts pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world, the tribulation period. I believe, by the way, the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church. And then the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom, all that's in one big definition of the day of the Lord. And what's going to happen? Multitudes and multitudes there, the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The point is simply this. I believe this imagery of the Feast of Trumpets, where they would have a 10-day of the soul searching. Remember, it was afflict your soul. Joel talks about it as the valley of decision and rending your heart, not your garments, to see what's wrong with you. Why haven't you followed after the Lord and you've been after idols? And then the book of Revelation gives us these images hinting at that same thing. You see, I believe the point is this. That the tribulation period is going to be a time where people will have to make a decision to rip their heart open and say, I'm going to believe in God, or it's going to be the valid decision to still reject God. And there will be no atonement for those who don't follow after the Lord. That's part of what the tribulation is. But for us today, I believe we need to be a people who are doing just that constantly. When people bug you, or when you feel like there's things aren't going good, you got to search your heart and say, Lord, show me how to act. Show me what to do. And rip your heart open and say, Lord, have your way with my heart. Your heart, of course, in the Bible is your soul, your mind, your emotions, the part of you that thinks and makes you you on the inside. You got to search that and say, Lord, have your way. And be repentant. Why? Because as the person that repents, turns to the Lord forgives. And he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So that person that's bugging you and messing you up, have you ever had somebody bug you so much you could barely focus on what you were doing? That's messing you up. So what do? You give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to cast my cares upon you. And then you will restore the person and the things that have been bugged in my life. The years the locusts have eaten. That's the key right there. So man, may the Lord give us wisdom to apply these things. And then we'll cover chapter 10, hopefully next week. God bless you guys. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for your word that is living and powerful, and it ties together in so many ways. But more than just studying what's going to happen in the tribulation period, I pray that we would be those that would rip our hearts and not our garments, that we would allow your spirit to search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way, even if, as that 10-day period of the Old Testament, the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement, Lord, I pray that we too would allow you to speak to us, where we'd even afflict our soul and search and see what needs to change. So help us, Lord, to be repentant and to be quick to just confess our sins, and you're faithful to forgive and cleanse us. So we give it all over to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.